I'd like to thank Nancy also for putting part of that on the front of the booklet and the part she on the front of the bulletin. And the part that she put on the front of the bulletin is the part I'd like to emphasize this morning. It's the positive part. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering or kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the ingredients in the recipe for living the Christian life. These are the qualities in and of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that we go to the tree and off one branch we pick a little love, another branch a little joy, another branch we pick a little peace. These are the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, all one fruit. When you pick an apple off the tree, you realize that that apple has a skin, it has pulp, it has a stem, the apple has a core, it has some seeds, but these all go together to compose the apple. When we talk about the different components of the apple, to study the apple, we have to look at the ingredients individually, but they all go together to make an apple, and that's what composes that fruit. So when we allow the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit in our lives, that fruit is composed of all these components listed here by Paul, all mixed together to form the fruit. It's inevitable that love would be the first one at the head of the list. God is love. The greatest of these is love. Love is the bond of perfection that binds everything together in harmony, Colossians 3:14. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13, verse 10. There are several Greek words that are translated love in the English language. Eros does not even appear in the New Testament because by the time of the New Testament, it had come to be connected primarily with lust rather than love. Philia is friendship. Storge is family love, love of the parent for the child or the child for the parent, love for brothers and sisters. But agape is the main word we're looking at here. In secular Greek, it didn't really occur so much. It was really a word that came into its own in the writing of the New Testament. It was born within the bosom of revealed religion. It's a relatively new word with a definition of a new quality, a new attitude toward other people, an attitude that's really impossible without the Holy Spirit and the Christian dynamic. The basic passage about agape love is Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48, that important portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus insists that our love must be patterned after the love of God the Father. The meaning of agape is unconquerable benevolence, undefeatable goodwill. It's the spirit of the heart which never seeks anything except the highest good of its object, its fellow men. Scott had a great class earlier. I hope you got to share in that. And he mentioned Aristotle as being the tutor of Alexander the Great during his class. It's interesting when we think about what Alexander was actually taught by Aristotle. He was a great philosopher, a great teacher, knew a lot of stuff. When Aristotle writes about love, his attitude is that only he who is deserving can be loved. The distinguishing quality of Christian love, of course, is just the opposite of that. Christian love lies in its ability to love the unlovely and the unlovable. The idea of merit is not even in sight in Christian love. Aristotle said that love cannot be widespread. The circle of love must be narrow. And of course, Christian love is the very reverse of that. It's an all-embracing benevolence. God loves each of us as if there were only one of us to love. And our love must be modeled on his love. Christian love is an exercise of our total personality. It's a state of the heart, but also a state of the mind. It's a state not just of the emotions, but of the will. It's not something that just happens. It's something into which we will ourselves. True love is a conquest. True love is an achievement. It's where we conquer ourselves in loving other people. It includes the ability and the power and the determination to love people that we may not even like. So it's a victory won over self. The world cannot accept the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, can't even really understand them. Only the Spirit-filled, Christ-devoted Christian can. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. All the philosophies contemporary with the early Christians had just one aim, and that was peace of mind, serenity, tranquility. The heart at rest. The goal was, in the human philosophies of the first century, a heart that can't be touched by anything that can possibly happen to it or happen to anybody else. So it's a heart insulated from all feeling. You need to teach yourself not to care. That said, the philosophies of men. Again, just the opposite of agape. Love is the great disturber because love cares. This is the reversal of pagan philosophy. In the epistles of Paul alone, agape occurs more than 60 times. It's completely undeserved. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This love passes knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. It's not so much something to be explained as something to be experienced. Paul said that the love of Christ controls us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. We're lifted into godly living by the obligation of love, which wakens the sleeping chivalry in the soul. Love is the atmosphere of the Christian life. Walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. Love is the garment of the Christian love, Put on love, Colossians 3:14. Love is the motive of the Christian life. Let all things be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16:14. Love is the secret of Christian unity. We are knit together in love, Colossians 2:2. Love is the accent of Christian truth. We love truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. So we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Love is the ground of our every appeal. Love is the motive of all of our preaching and teaching. Love is the controller of our freedom, Galatians 5:13. Brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. We, under love, we don't think of things just as they affect ourselves, but in a sensitive awareness, we think of the feelings and the troubles that other people have. And when we maturely love, it's almost as if Christ had been incarnated again in us. Obviously, any one of these ingredients could be a whole talk, but we're looking at the fruit as a whole. So let's move to number two, and that's joy. And what a book of joy the New Testament is. The verb rejoice occurs 72 times, the noun joy 60 times. Joy is a distinguishing atmosphere of the Christian life. Whatever the ingredients of the Christian life are, in whatever proportions they're mixed together, joy has to be in that mix. Paul said, rejoice evermore, and he said it when he was in prison. Rejoice is a standing order for a Christian. Joy is a constant in this recipe for Christian living. There is joy in Christian fellowship. One of the great evangelizing influences is just people beholding the sight of Christian fellowship. The gospel story begins and ends in joy. The angels brought to shepherds tidings of great joy. The wise men rejoiced when they saw the star. On the resurrection morning, the women returned from the tomb with great joy. And after the ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The gospel was received with joy. Think of Zacchaeus and the Thessalonians and the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing. Christian belief is followed by Christian joy. That's why we count it all joy when we fall into various trials. It's amazing how often in the New Testament, joy and affliction walk hand in hand. Paul said joy in tribulation. He said that he himself rejoiced in his sufferings. And I have noticed that in times of great sorrow, I have often experienced joy running concurrent with that because of the assured framework that the Lord has given my life. Ours is a joy that no man can take from us, John 16:22, and no situation can take it from us. There is joy in Christian work. The 70 returned with joy. We don't have any record that Jesus ever laughed. We got no record that Jesus ever laughed, although I'm sure that he did. But whether he laughed or not, he sure fixed us up so that we can laugh. Think of the joy of the shepherd who found the lost sheep, the joy of the woman who found that lost coin, the joy of the father whose lost son returned home. And we want to live so that when we come to the end, our elders can give account of us with joy, Hebrews 13:17. Number three is peace. There were few things of which the ancient world longed so wistfully as it longed for peace. serenity, tranquility, the quiet mind. Some said peace could only come with the elimination of desire. Some said peace could only come with the death of emotion, and that peace comes from the acquisition of indifference. The Stoics taught that caring must be strangled before it's even born, because it'll take your peace from you if you allow yourself to care. That peace came from detachment, from self-isolation, from insulation against life. In English, of course, our word peace has come to mean the absence of war or the absence of trouble. In other words, that state that exists between the times when the guns are firing and the bombs are exploding. But in the Hebrew language, shalom meant soundness. It meant wholeness. And this is the word often translated as peace. When a wall was being constructed and the last stone had been put in place, the peace of that wall had been realized. When you were filling a large jar with cistern water and the last container had been emptied into that jar, the water rose up to the brim and the peace of that water was obtained because the jar was full. God is rebuilding our lives. And when he brings us to our full potential and fills up the broken places and the gaps in our character, then we have peace. God is filling our hearts, which were empty and dry. And when they're brimming over with his love, we have peace. Now, hearts are like jars. They don't all have the same capacity, but God can fill them all. And then we can say, as the psalmist did, "My cup runneth over." When long practice sessions had brought harmony to an orchestra, when every hand moved in unison across those strings, the peace of that orchestra was obtained. When the broken strings of our hearts are repaired and discord no longer jars our mind, we vibrate in tune with the infinite, and that is peace. Peace is harmony with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have everything that makes for your highest good, your highest serenity and tranquility, your highest contentment. There is a peace that the world cannot give because the world does not have it. The New Testament word for peace, Irene, occurs 88 times, and it's used in every single book of the New Testament. This is not just an ordinary word, but yet it was an ordinary greeting in a Jewish letter. The Christian life has a foreground of intense activity, but it has a background of wise passivity in which we rest in God. This peace passes all understanding, and God has called us to peace, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. This is true in our homes. It's true with our neighbors. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And it's true in the church, where we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts, Colossians 3, 15. And that word rule there is used like the ruling of an umpire. It's used as an umpiric type decision. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your mind. Seek peace and pursue it, 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Seek it as a hunter pursues game with a burning enthusiasm. Number four is long-suffering in the King James Bible, or patience. This expresses a certain attitude both toward people and toward events. Patience, the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. It's a long holding out of the mind before that mind gives room to action or passion. It's a forbearance which includes the enduring of injuries and evil deeds without being provoked to anger or revenge. Patience is the tenacity that faith holds out to us. Patience is the power to see things through. The test of an army is how well it fights when its soldiers are hungry and tired. Patience is the basis of forgiveness. Patience is the basis of humility. It prevents us from putting ourselves at the center of the universe. It's the foundation of fellowship. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the man who is slow to anger quiets contention, Proverbs 15, verse 18. Patience is the basis, really, of all good personal relationships. It always soothes. It never exacerbates. Patience is the basis of all true wisdom. The person who is slow to wrath and is of good understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. Proverbs 14, verse 29. The Jews used to say, an irritable man cannot teach and an irritable man cannot learn, because the first necessity of learning is patience. Patience is the basis of lasting joy. These ingredients flow together. An impatient man destroys his own happiness as well as the happiness of others. But he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his own spirit better than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16, 32. Patience is the character of God himself. God is slow to anger, Exodus 34, 6. God's patience is our hope because he gave us time to come to him. And God's patience is our warning. 2 Peter 3 indicates this. It's because of the patience of God that God has the last word. But we can use the patience of God and presume upon it to our own destruction. The slowness of Christ's second coming, the reason he has not come back yet, demonstrates the patience of God, because he gives everybody who will repent the opportunity to repent and accept his salvation. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13:4. So have patience with joy, Colossians 1:11. All the ingredients come together to make the fruit. The King James Version translates the fifth ingredient as gentleness, but the usual translation of the same Greek word in the King James Version is kindness, so I'm just going to call it kindness. It's a sweetness of temper that puts other people at ease and does not want to give pain. This is used more commonly of God than of anybody else in the Bible. What moves the heart of the psalmist again and again more than any other attribute is the sheer kindness of God. The kind person pities. The kind person freely lends. Because we have tasted that the Lord is kind, we should lay aside all sinful things. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. We're going to go outside after a while, Lord willing, and it's impossible for us even to enjoy the warmth of the sun on a fall day like this without experiencing the kindness of God. Jesus Christ, in him, the kindness of God is in man and incarnated. Kindness is just a part of the uniform of the Christian life, Colossians 3:12. It's one of those things we put on, whereas harshness, roughness, and bitterness are all banished by Christian kindness. When the Lord says, my yoke is easy, and we're going to sing about that in a song in just a few minutes. When he says, my yoke is easy, it means well-fitting. The task of the Lord that he gives to each one of us is tailor-made for us specifically, to treat others the way God has treated us. Goodness is number six, and this is quite a general term. The original word does not occur in the secular Greek at all, but it carries the idea of generosity. This was not a big thing among the pagans, so they didn't talk about it much. But this is generosity. It conveys the thought of doing more for somebody than is due to that person. In goodness, pity and mercy are integral parts. The antonym of goodness is evil or bad. We see this in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. Is my eye evil? Is your eye evil because I am good? He's making a contrast there. Moffat translates that, do you have a grudge because I am generous? The RSV says, do you begrudge my generosity? Generosity is the idea here. It's an open-handedness. It's giving what is not deserved. And that's what springs from a heart which is kind. The seventh ingredient, in the King James Bible, it's translated as faith. Pistis in the Greek is one of the commonest words in the New Testament. And the idea here is faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability, fidelity. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Titus 2:10, Romans 3:3, both indicate that we must be trustworthy, dependable, and faithful as Christian people. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23 indicates that he who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much, because it is a characteristic of our minds. The teachings of the church are to be committed to faithful men who will thereafter be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And think of the people in the New Testament who were said to be faithful people. Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, Onesimus. Each are described by this expression. So is Silvanus. So is Gaius. The wives of deacons are to be faithful in all things. Antipas was a faithful martyr, Revelation 2:10. And we are to be faithful unto death, Revelation 3:14. Faithfulness is loyalty to the Lord. The next and eighth ingredient, the King James translates as meekness. And here, there's no one English word that completely captures and translates the original Greek word. But maybe our word gentleness comes as close as any word. There is a soothing quality to gentleness. Somebody who has this is usually welcomed into any room. It's used, this word is used of the feeling we get when we apply an ointment. Maybe we have a wound or a burn on our arm, and then we apply an ointment to that, and there's a soothing feeling. Oh, that feels a lot better. That's the way it is to be around a gentle person. The gentleness that comes with a certain type of voice, the gentleness has the power to soothe, to calm, to tranquilize. This is a gentleness of conduct on the part of people who maybe have it in their power to behave in a far different way, but they're gentle because they choose to be gentle. By the way, Xenophon used this word to mean sympathetic, and Plato used this word in the sense of politeness or courtesy. It places a lubricant, an oil, in our relationships. This is the attitude and atmosphere that should prevail among us even in an argument, discussing things without losing our tempers. The idea of taking things lightly, even unpleasant experiences, with the attitude that this too shall pass away. Plato uses this idea of gentleness to refer to the manliness with which Socrates accepted the sentence of death. It's used of animals which have been tamed and which have learned to accept control, like a horse obedient to the reins or a dog obedient to the commands. Strength and gentleness going together here. It's a very important idea. Plato uses this expression to talk about a watchdog who's hostile to strangers, but extremely gentle with the children of the family. That's strength and gentleness perfectly combined. Meekness is an element of this ingredient. It is regularly contrasted with pride in the literature. In the Old Testament, we find Moses is the supreme example of meekness. He was meek beyond all men that were on the face of the earth during his time. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. The character of Moses, when we think about his life from beginning to end, the overriding character of Moses lights up this word gentleness. And of course, gentleness keeps close company with agape, love. There are sometimes circumstances which make strict application of the law unjust. I mean, the law of man. It makes it unjust sometimes to strictly abide by those laws because of the situation. This quality, gentleness or meekness, can help us to understand when to relax the laws of man because we know that there's something higher than the laws of man. One time I was doing some canvassing in a particular neighborhood. This was over in Raytown. This was years ago. It was nice weather. A lady, I came up to her door. She had her front door open, but her screen door was closed and was latched with one of those hook locks. So I knocked on the door, and she started to the door, and she fainted flat on the floor, completely unconscious. I could see this, but I was still outside behind her locked door. Fortunately, I called out, and there was a family member who came in from the backyard and revived her, but what if I hadn't found anybody else to take care of the situation? What am I supposed to do? This was before cell phones, and I didn't know how serious this emergency was. So I was prepared to just force that lock open and at least use her phone to call an ambulance, at least. I was on foot, far from my car, but I wouldn't have been above using her car if I could find her keys to get her to quick medical care if that seemed best, and just work all of this out with the police later. Ordinarily, it would be wrong to break into her house and steal her car, obviously. But to serve her as I would want to be served, I can't worry unduly about the laws of man. This is where the Christian mind comes in, and we do things of service to other people, no matter what the law says, because there is a law above the law. Gentleness / meekness looks at the entire situation. We receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls, James 1:21. This is the spirit with which we can really learn. It's the spirit in which we know about our own ignorance. It makes us humble enough to know that we don't know. This is the spirit in which all discipline must be exercised, whether it's the discipline of our children or discipline in the church. In this spirit, correction can be given in a way that might help people try to do better. Timothy was told to instruct those who oppose him with this quality of gentleness, 2 Peter 2:25. You know, in the old farmhouses years ago, and I've been in a whole lot of them, I've stayed in many of those old drafty farmhouses, you'd go into a room on a bitterly cold winter day, and the windows would be frozen up with ice on the inside. You couldn't even see out, just a total sheet of ice on the inside. And you can try all you want to rub that ice off of that window, but it seems like the harder you rub, the more ice forms, and the harder the ice that's there gets. Far better to light a fire in the room, and those windows will suddenly clear themselves. The ice melted because warmth did what friction could not do. Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you with a gracious gentleness, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Meekness was the very essence of the character of Jesus, Matthew 11, 29. Meek and lowly in heart. He bore reproaches and slights with moderation. He didn't embark quickly upon revenge, and he was not easily provoked to anger. Every virtue is the mean between two extremes. Meekness is angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. There are right times to be angry, but usually it's best not to be angry. Moses is the Old Testament example of this, and Jesus is the New Testament example of it. Be angry and sin not. Be gentle but not weak. We've just got one more ingredient and then we're done. Number 9, the King James Bible calls temperance, maybe better in our time to refer to this as self-control. That way we have no question about what it is. In the New Testament, we only have this noun in two places other than where we're reading in Galatians 5. Paul reasoned with the Roman governor Felix about righteousness and temperance, self-control, Acts 24, verse 25. And Peter tells us to add temperance to knowledge and patience to temperance, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The corresponding verb occurs twice in the New Testament and refers to self-control, as in 9:25, he who strives for mastery is self-controlled in all things. Every athlete obviously has to be self-controlled if they're going to be successful, no matter how talented they are. They have to control themselves in every avenue of their life. Also in the New Testament, we have this as an adjective once. Titus 1 verse 8 says that an elder must be self-controlled. Joseph restrained himself in Genesis 43, 31. He hid his emotions from his brothers because it wasn't time for them to know his secret yet. Haman restrained himself in Esther 5 verse 10. He restrained his anger when he was with Esther and the king because his anger would have gotten him in trouble. So he restrained that. It means to get a hold of yourself, to get a grip on yourself. And self-control is one of the foundation pillars on which the Christian life is supported. The opposite is being dominated by your own desires. It's by self-control that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, Galatians 1:27. So these 9 ingredients make up the fruit of the Spirit. These are the elements of a mature Christian life. And people who have mastered these are really unusual people. People who have this mixture right in their life and have mastered these nine things are not only unusual people, noticeably unusual, but they're also people who are quite pleasant to be around. We're going to conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation. Andy's going to lead an invitation song for us. And if you're subject to that invitation in any way, let us know by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand together. Andy's going to lead our song.